worship time. Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. We've spent the first 3 weeks in Matthew, and we're going to finish up this morning in Luke chapter 2, because this morning we are finishing the series, the Christmas series that we've been doing. We titled Characters of Christmas, and we're talking in this series about people who played a role in the Christmas event, which is the birth of Jesus. We talked about those folks in the genealogy, some of those people that no one would really think of being involved, but they were in the ancestry of Jesus. And then we talked about Joseph and what a difficult time this was for him and what it required of him and what it cost him. And then last week we talked about the wise men, and I was getting reports that as a result of that message last week, wise men were getting booted all over the Metroplex, out of the front yard, put down at the end of the street, at the end of the block, out in the street, and all that kind of stuff. And that's pretty cool. And we know, obviously, we know that Jesus is the main character in this. He's a central character in this whole thing. We talk about the fact that Jesus is the reason for the season. So if you take Jesus out of Christmas, you've got nothing left. He's the lead actor, if you will, in this drama. But we also understand that there are a lot of other people that play supporting roles. There's a supporting cast around the Christmas event. And some of them play big roles, some of them play smaller roles, but all of them are important. And I was thinking this week that if you took all of these names that we've talked about and many that we have not talked about, if it was a movie, at the end of the movie when they always scroll the credits, you know, of the people there, some of the people that had very much a part of the Christmas event wouldn't even be mentioned. They were just kind of what we would call in the movie realm, they would be extras. And this morning, one of those is one of the people I want to talk about. Not really an extra, because we know his name, we're given his name, but he played seemingly a very small role, but I want to say to you that he played a very big role. His name is given to us in Luke chapter 2, and some of you perhaps have never even heard his name. His name is Simeon. And if I were to ask you to list all the characters that you can think about that were a part of the Christmas event, probably none of you would list Simeon. I don't know that even I would if someone was asking me that. I mean, there were names that we would all immediately think of, and then we might get creative and think about some others. But Simeon is perhaps one of those names that would never even come up. But what we learn from Simeon is very, very important and can be summed up in one sentence. So let me give you the one sentence, and then we're going to take the scripture, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, to the end, verse 35. And here's a sentence that sums it up. Simeon shows us how to live while we wait for Jesus' coming. Okay, Simeon shows us how to live while we wait for Jesus' coming. Now, Simeon lived at a time when he was waiting for the first coming, obviously, of Jesus, and he did it right. He was living the life. Now, we live after the first coming, we live looking toward the second coming of Jesus that was also promised, and the question is, then how should we then live? Well, if we look at Simeon's life as a model, then we find a model for living life while we're waiting for his coming. And there are several things, and we're going to really take this scripture apart. I love this kind of teaching because we're going to really stay very close to the scripture. We're going to exegete and just kind of exposit the word of God this morning and see what the scripture teaches us about this man Simeon and what we can learn. And there are three things I want to point out, and there are going to be some sub-points. But first of all, I want you to understand that what the scripture tells us that Simeon was doing is that he was living his life for the Lord. Now, I know that's a very general statement, but we're gonna understand what that means a little bit more by the time we finish this. Now, let me set the context for you for just a few moments. By the time we get to verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, Jesus is about 6 weeks old by this time. And so Mary and Joseph leave where Jesus was born, and they brought Jesus, the infant Jesus, to Jerusalem. And they did so for two important reasons. First of all, they brought him to present him before the Lord in the temple. Verse 22 says that, reminds us that every first male was to be brought before the temple after the period of time of purification. There was about a 40-day purification time before the mother could come into the temple. And so when that was completed, then Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus to the temple to be presented before the Lord. But the other reason that they came was to offer sacrifice. They also offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. So because Mary and Joseph were good Jews, then they're going to obey what God's word says to do. But also, It says that their sacrifice was two turtle doves and two young pigeons, verse 24 tells us. This is the sacrifice they offered. So that tells us what we already really knew is that they were peasants. They were very common people. They were impoverished. They were poor people. They were not of the upper classes, because the upper classes would offer sheep and goats and other kinds of things. But God made provision for those who didn't have those kinds of things to offer. And so they offered two turtle doves and two young pigeons. So this very common couple with this baby Jesus, they come to obey God's word. And when they got there, the scripture says they met a man in Jerusalem by name Simeon. Now, there is no indication, there's been speculation throughout centuries of who this guy really was. Some say he was perhaps a temple official. Some say he was one of the priests of the Jews. But the scripture doesn't say any of that. What it really just says is that a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. So I don't believe that he was anything special. He was just a dude, okay? He was just a Jewish dude that lived in Jerusalem. And that's how verse 25 describes him. But verse 25 also tells us three very important things about him and about his life and how he lived his life. Because you see, Simeon was living the life. Now notice, first of all, it says in verse 25 that this man Simeon was righteous and devout. Did you get that order? What is the order? Righteous and devout. Folks, the order is very, very important here. It is no accident. It is not random that he is called righteous and then devout. So what does righteous mean? The word righteous means to be right, to be in a right condition. Now, we use the word righteous wrongly. We do not use the word the way the New Testament, the way the Scripture uses the word. We use the word righteous to refer to something that someone does, right? If they do the right things, then they are right, then they are righteous. Do you agree with me that that's typically how we use the word? But that is not the way the word is used in the Bible. In fact, in Scripture, righteous does not refer to someone who is doing the right thing, but someone who is being right. Righteous refers to someone who is in a right relationship with the Lord their God. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would later say to the people there, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the people were really confused when Jesus said that, because the Pharisees were considered to be the most righteous of all. Why were they considered to be righteous? Because of what they did, right? Come on, help me out here. They kept the Mosaic law down to the letter. So righteous would be applied to the Pharisees in that day and time wrongly, just as we use it today, to refer to the things that they did. Now, when the people heard Jesus saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of those extreme keepers of to the letter of the law, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," they thought, well, if that's true, then we are all toast, right? Because who could possibly be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? But Jesus is not talking here, folks, about outdoing the Pharisees. Jesus is talking about outbeing the Pharisees. Okay? Because right following this statement that he made in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus began teaching and statements that focused on the condition of the heart. It's the "but I say to you" statements. Remember, he said, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote something from the Mosaic law that the Pharisees were very careful to do. And then Jesus would say, "But I say to you," and he would then drive it beyond the external, and he would drive it to the very condition of the heart, right? So what Jesus is saying about righteousness in Matthew 5 is that righteousness is not about doing. It is about being. It is about the condition of the heart, okay? So now let's bring in here for just a moment the diagram, which I don't have a diagram of it this morning, but of the head, the hands, and the heart. You've heard me teach about this. I've written about this subject. Here's where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees had the first two down to a fine science, the head and the hands. But they missed the third one, and because they missed the third one, it made the first two meaningless before God. Okay? So let's talk about that for just a moment. First of all, there is the head, okay? The head refers to knowing. There are things that God wants us to know. Well, the Pharisees obviously knew the scripture backwards and forward. So they had the head down. The hands refers to doing. Well, they did a lot of stuff. They sought copiously to do everything that the scripture said to do, and then some. They added 613 rules of their own to make sure that they were keeping the things that God had given. So they had the head down, they knew it, they had the hands down, they were doing it, but where they went wrong was in the third one, which was the heart, because they were not in a right relationship to the Father. In fact, Jesus said of them that their hearts were far from the Father. So all of their knowing and all of their doing did not result in righteousness. Why is that? Because righteousness, from a biblical perspective, is not about knowing and it is not about doing. Righteousness is all about being. It is about being in a right relationship. Now here's one of the reasons I think why. Is because we all know that you can know the right things and you can do the right things for all the wrong reasons. Exactly, can't you? Okay, so then your so-called righteousness that is based upon doing the right things is actually unrighteous because it's done for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. That's why righteousness in the Bible is not about what someone does, but it's about who they are. It's not about knowing. It's not about doing even. Righteousness is about being in a right relationship to the Father. So here's the question. How then do you enter into this right relationship? Well, the scripture, both Old and New Testament, it's the same thing. You enter into this relationship by faith. Come on, y'all. By faith. There you go. Oh, my goodness. I was going to go get a job if y'all didn't get that one. Okay? It's true even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people were saved by faith just as we are saved by faith in the New Testament. Now, stay with me for a moment because we're going to get into some theology here for a minute. So as Derek says, put your theological cap on. Paul, in the New Testament, deals with this in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, where Paul asks a question about Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jews. He was the first Hebrew that God called, okay? And so this is way back in the Old Testament. Paul's now trying to get this thing, are we saved by faith? Or are we saved by works? Do we come into right relationship with God by the things we do or by our faith in Him? So he draws from Abraham to answer this question. He asks the question, was Abraham made right with God by his works? In other words, was he righteous because of what he did? And he says unequivocally, no. And then he quotes out of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in the calling of Abraham, and it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. His righteousness was not based upon what he did. His righteousness was based upon faith. And it was by that faith that he came into a right relationship with God. So when Abraham exercised faith, coming into that faith relationship with the Lord God who called him, then he became righteous before he had done any righteous deeds. Now it's the same with us. When you enter into a faith relationship with the Creator God through Christ, then guess what you become? You become righteous. You are declared righteous in Christ Jesus. It means you're in a right relationship with Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Christ, who knew no sin, took upon himself sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is not derived from what we do, but it is derived from who we are in a right relationship. So when it says that Simeon was righteous, folks, It's not equating him with the scribes and the Pharisees. It is saying that he was living his life in a right relationship with his God, so therefore he was righteous. Do you get that? Now, following that, having said that, then it says, not only was he righteous, but he was also devout. Now, notice the order in which it is given. He was not devout, and because of his devotion, he became righteous. That's backwards, right? He was righteous, and the result of that right relationship was his devotion. He was devout. He started doing the right things. So having said all what we've said here, I'm not saying to you that doing the right things is not important to God. It is very important to God. But we do not do the right things in order to become righteous before Him. We do the right things because of we are in a relationship with Him. So are you, come on here, come on, help me out here. This is so important because we get this so backwards. Simeon first had a right relationship with his God. He was righteous, and that resulted in him desiring to do right and living right. So here is God's order. We are to be right, then do right. Like Dudley. Okay? Not do right in order to be right. That's backwards, right? Now that's how we normally would use it, but that's backwards. That's opposite of what the New Testament and the Old Testament teaches. So here's the truth. You can't do enough right things to be right. But when you are right, it will result in doing right. Don't put the cart before the horse, though. He is righteous first. And then as a result of that relationship, he has a desire to do right, to honor his God. And so here's how he was living his life. He was living for the Lord. This man, it's very important. This is very, very important to help you understand the rest of the stuff that it says about Simeon. He was living in a right relationship with God, and he was desiring to do things that honored God, that pleased God, not in order to earn God's favor, but because he was living in that favor with God. Now, notice what Jesus asked about his second coming, okay? This is later in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus, at this time, he's grown, he's in his earthly ministry, he's about to head for the cross and the empty tomb. But first, speaking about that time when he's going to come again, which he promised us, he says, when the Son of Man comes, that's a reference to himself, will he find faith on the earth? Now that's an important question, because when he came the first time, he found very little faith on the earth. And his question is, when I come again, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Now, notice, he didn't ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he find lots of people living like the Pharisees, doing all the right things? That's not what he asked. He said, no, will I find, when I come, people living in a right relationship with my Heavenly Father? Will they be living in a faith relationship? Will they be righteous and devout? Now, having mentioned the second coming, that leads us into the very next point. Now, the first one is, how was he living his life? He was living his life for the Lord, right? He was righteous and devout, and the order is very important. So Jesus asked the question, when I come again, will I find the condition of people in basically the same way as when I came the first time, or will I find faith on the earth? So that's his second coming. That's the second thing about Simeon that's very important. He was not only living for the Lord, he was looking for the Lord. Now, verse 25 says of Simeon that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That he was looking for the comforter of Israel. He was looking for the deliverer of Israel. He was looking for the Christ. He was looking for the Messiah. So he was living in a right relationship, seeking to honor God, and he was looking, get this, for God to fulfill his promise. He was looking, because he was a man of faith. If God said it, then God's going to do it, right? Okay? He's righteous. He's living in a life of faith. He's devout. So he's expecting God to do what he said he would do. And what had he said? Well, God had said that he was going to send a deliverer to his people, to the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to send a Messiah. I am going to send a Savior. And for centuries upon centuries, he had been promising the Christ. He had been promising the Messiah. He had been promising the Savior. And he did it through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, through Jeremiah. He kept saying over and over different aspects of this promise that the deliverer is going to come. And so throughout the centuries, throughout the Old Testament centuries, what were the Israelites, the Hebrews, doing? Man, they were crying out for this deliverer, weren't they? They were crying to God, even so, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. They were saying to God, even so, Lord, please send the Christ, send the Messiah. They cried out for this deliverer to come. Especially they did so during times of captivity. So you could say that they were kind of, what do we use? What term? Huh? Do what? When somebody just cries out to God when things go bad. Whiners. yeah, that's a good word, whiners. I mean, they were bad time Christians, if you want to. Okay, when everything's going good, Lord, I don't need you, but man, when my tail gets in a crack, then's when I need you. And that's kind of the way they were. But it was especially during these times of captivity, and they had a lot of them. They'd spent 400 years, first of all, captive in Egypt, right? Then the Assyrians came along. They were captive to the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians came along and leveled Jerusalem and carried them off into captivity. And then the Persians come along. They're under the captivity of the Persians. By the time we come to the birth of Christ Jesus in the first century, the Romans now were their dominators. The Romans had dominated their entire land, and they were under the captivity of the Romans. And so during all of these times of captivity, they kept crying out, God, send the deliverer. And God kept promising through the prophets, he's coming. But he didn't come. And then, at the end of the Old Testament era, there are 400 years of silence in Israel where there was not a prophet. In other words, for four centuries, God did not speak to his people through the prophets. It was total silence from heaven. We come to the close of the Old Testament era, and it starts with the birth of Jesus after 400 years of no prophets. What do you suppose happened during that period of time? A whole lot of Jews quit believing. A whole lot of them stopped looking for the coming of God's promised deliverer. They stopped looking and they started lagging, as a matter of fact. Now, a small percentage of them went into legalism and the rituals of their religion, which was the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are the ones that were considered by the people the righteous. But for the most part, the normal common people of the Hebrew people during this time, they were not acting like Jews. They were not acting like people who believed in their God. They just basically had given up. They had stopped living in anticipation and we're just going through the motions, just doing the rituals, just following the rules. But there was no faith relationship for the most part, for most of the people of Jesus' day. So their righteousness once again fell into, for a small percentage of them, their rules, not by a faith relationship. It was all about legalism for them, not about real love for their God. It was about pride in their own self-achievement, not a passion for their God. That was the general condition into which Jesus came, the Messiah, the promised one. You get it? But that wasn't true of Simeon. It wasn't true of Simeon. Simeon stood out in the crowd. He wasn't not one of those legalistic Pharisees, nor was he one of those common people who basically had stopped living, because the scripture says that Simeon was living his life not only for the Lord, but he was living his life looking for the consolation of Israel. Simeon still believed that God was going to fulfill his promise, that the Christ was going to come. And so here's kind of an attitude, kind of what you, when you see Simeon, this is kind of what it looks like. Simeon lived each and every day in anticipation that today could be the day. Today could be the day when the promise that God has given for centuries to his people is going to be fulfilled. So every day, what Simeon did is he went to the temple. He went to the temple in Jerusalem. Why did he go to the temple? He went to the temple expecting the Savior to show up. Day after day, year after year, looking. And the reason he knew that the Savior was going to show up at the temple was because of the instructions of what Mary and Joseph followed, that 40 days after the birth, he must be brought and presented to the Lord as a male child, and the family must offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. So he knows there's one place that I know he's going to be. He's going to show up in the temple. So year after year, day after day, he goes to the temple looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for God's fulfillment of promise. And one day he goes to the temple, and there he was. Where was he? No longer in a manger. He's in Mary's arms. Most in Israel did not recognize him as the Christ because they had simply stopped looking. But not Simeon. Simeon was living the life. He was living his life looking for the Lord. And so it says when he saw Jesus, the Holy Spirit communicated, this is him, this is the Christ. And verse 28 through 33 says that he took the child from Mary and he took him in his arms and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." In other words, I can die happy now, because I've seen the fulfillment. "You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Do you get that? Isn't that wonderful? Here is this man. He is living his life in a right relationship. He's righteous because he's living in a faith relationship. He is seeking to honor his God, and he is expecting God to do what God said he was going to do. And he'd promised to deliver, so every day he goes to the temple expecting that today could be the day. And when he showed up, he recognized him because, you see, he was looking for him. You know, it's interesting to me that the same thing seems to have happened today as it happened in Jesus' day. You see, what Jesus has promised us, folks, is he's going to come again. And you've heard that your whole life, and you go, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, I remember studying that when I was in the cradle in Sunday school. My grandparents, my great-grandparents, for 2,000 years, Christians have been looking for the coming of Jesus, the second coming, and he ain't got here yet. It's a long time. So a lot of people have lost their expectation. You know, when Jesus was preparing to leave, he was trying to set the disciples to be ready for this. And they didn't want him to leave. He was talking about the cross. They fought him on that. But Jesus said to them in John 14, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But he said, I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," there it is, "and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And then after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, before, just at the moment when Jesus was ascending into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said to those that were watching, as Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way." How many times has God promised in his word, as he did through the prophets for centuries, the Messiah, the deliverer, is going to come? From the very beginning, Jesus was saying, "Yes, I'm going to go, but I am going to come again." It's been 2,000 years. And how many of you have stopped looking? How many of you have stopped living in anticipation that today could be the day? You see, here's the problem. When you lose the anticipation that Jesus could come again today, bad things start happening. When you stop living in anticipation, life becomes more about ritual than relationship. Does this sound familiar? When you stop expecting him to show up eternally, you'll stop expecting him to show up daily. When you stop expecting him to come in the clouds as he left taken up into the clouds, then you will stop expecting him to come daily into the confusion of your life. You just get up and go through your day, and you're not looking for Jesus to show up. You see, we tend to be critical of those who didn't recognize Jesus when he came the first time, don't we? It's easy for us to sit back and go, "Man, some dude comes along doing all that stuff that Jesus did, man, I'd recognize him for sure." Would you? If you weren't looking and expecting, you wouldn't. Just like they didn't. You see, they didn't recognize Jesus when he came because they weren't expecting him to come anymore. They stopped expecting. They stopped looking. Listen, the truth of the matter is, folks, this is the truth. If Jesus showed up in the typical church service today, he would barely register a blip on the radar screen of the average Christian. As a matter of fact, not only would most of us not recognize him, he would probably get thrown out of the church service for being a vagrant. Because he wouldn't look all prim and proper. He wouldn't have his Sunday clothes on, his church clothes. Somebody gave me a do-rag. It says, "These are my church clothes." You can hear the background of that. "Why don't you wear your church clothes?" "These are my church clothes." I love that. Do you want Jesus to show up every single day in your life? Then start looking for him to do so. Or start expecting him to do so. Now, I did a little graph as I was thinking about this week. This is not rocket science, but I want to put up the graph because it's very simple, but I like to see things visually sometimes. Okay? Here, there is a graph. We'll get to the graph. Okay? And the graph says, well, I'll tell you what it says. I'll draw it for you. How about that? Okay? When God's expression, in other words, what he said he'll do, meets with our expectation, in other words, our faith, guess who shows up? Jesus. Jesus shows up. When God's faithfulness intersects with our faith, Jesus shows up. So every day, when we walk out of the house, we should be expecting Jesus to show up today. Not just eternally, but in the midst of our lives on a daily basis. And if you're going through your day looking for him, expecting him, he will show up. So Simeon's living the life, man. He's living for the Lord. He's righteous. He's devout. He's looking for the Lord. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. God promised it. I'm convinced it's going to come. As a matter of fact, the scripture says the Holy Spirit had communicated to Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Lord's promise. So every day he goes to the temple. Every day he goes to the temple. The third thing about Simeon, and I'll wrap it up here. That means nothing. Just means we're in the area of the airport. Doesn't mean that we're even on final leg here. The third thing is that Simeon was listening to the Lord. Verse 25 says, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, after what we've already heard about Simeon, we shouldn't be surprised by that statement, should we? Because anyone living for the Lord in a right relationship, looking with anticipation for the Lord to show up, that's somebody that the Holy Spirit's going to speak to, right? That's somebody that the Holy Spirit is going to be aware of. And so verse 25 says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 says the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw the consolation of Israel. And verse 27 said that he came to the temple in the Spirit. In other words, that the Spirit led him there. So here's Simeon. He was listening to the Lord, therefore he was led by the Lord. And where did the Holy Spirit lead him? Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit led him to Jesus, and he will always do that. When the Holy Spirit is leading you, he will always lead you to Jesus. Let me give you a truth. For the Holy Spirit, all roads lead to Jesus. That's the only place he knows to go. Jesus said that's what he would do. John 15, 26, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. He said, he's going to point to me. John 16, 14 says, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Now get this, folks, the Spirit of God will always lead you to the Son of God. So if he's leading you, he's going to take you to Jesus. He's going to show you Jesus in your daily life. Now, let me say this in a summation of a statement again. The Spirit of God will always lead to the Son of God. Now let me continue. If where you ended up, Jesus wasn't there, you weren't led there by the Spirit of God. Because that's all he does. That's what he's up to. That's his purpose. That's what Jesus said. He's going to take what's mine. He's going to disclose it to you. He's going to testify of me. He's going to lead to me. He's going to point to me. So wherever you got, if you didn't find Jesus there, you weren't led there by the Holy Spirit. Because for the Holy Spirit, all roads lead to Jesus. Now here's the big question. Are you listening? Are you? I didn't mean listening to me. Thank you. I'm really unimportant compared to the real listening you need to be doing. In other words, is your life in a condition where you could even hear the Holy Spirit speak? You see, so often we get this thing backwards. In West Texas, we call it bass backwards. It's backwards. We pray, Jesus, show up where I am. I get there and I go, now Jesus, show up here. In other words, Jesus, I'll lead and you follow. Wrong. We should pray, Holy Spirit, lead me where Jesus is. Because you see, Jesus isn't called to follow us. He calls us to follow him. And the Holy Spirit will lead us to follow him. You see, Simeon was listening. He was listening to what God said in his word. He was listening to what the Spirit said in his daily walk. And because he was listening, he knew a lot of stuff. And I'm just going to summarize this. This could be an entire message by itself. These four closing points. But what these are things that Simeon declared when he held this Christ child up that he recognized was the consolation of Israel, was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit revealed him. The Holy Spirit led him there. He was living in a right relationship. Simeon knew some stuff, not by his own intuition, but because Simeon was listening to God. Simeon had listened to what God said in his word, his written word, and he was listening to the Holy Spirit on day-by-day basis. So four things he declared about this Christ, this six-week-old baby that he's holding in his arms, four things he said about him. He is a Christ. He said, this is the Christ. What kind of Christ? He's the Christ of deliverance, first of all. Verse 29, he said, I can die in peace now because my eyes have seen your what? Your salvation. He knew that salvation was going to be summed up in this baby, that this baby was born to be a deliverer. And maybe he didn't understand it at the time, but that was going to happen on the cross. That he was born not to be an earthly king, he was born to be a spiritual king, he was born not to just raise up Israel to a position of prominence and lead them to drive the Romans out, he was here to be the savior of mankind. And it was going to happen on the cross. He's the Christ of deliverance. He's going to deliver. Second, he's the Christ of destiny. Verse 34, he says, this child, this is what he says, he declares it openly, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. In other words, people's destiny is going to be determined by what they did with this Jesus. That's true, isn't it? He's the determiner of destiny. Destiny is not determined by what you do. It's not by who you are. It's not who your mom and daddy were. It's not by your career. It's not by your money. It's not by your good works. Destiny is determined by what you do with Jesus. He's the dividing line. He's the Christ of divisions. Third, he is the Christ of derision. The latter part of verse 34, Simeon goes on, and he is a sign to be opposed. 6-week-old baby, he says, he's going to determine destiny. Many are going to rise and many are going to fall. And not only that, but he is going to be a dividing line. There are many who are going to be opposing to him. And Jesus was he not opposed? And he still is. Peter referred to this fact of Jesus' life in his epistles in the end of your New Testament as Jesus as being the stone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. But then he says, but then the builders who rejected Jesus, the cornerstone, turned around and they stumbled over that very stone and were crushed by that stone. Do you get that imagery? Oh yeah, they're going to reject him. They're going to oppose him, but they're not going to overcome him. You reject this stone, you will be crushed, and we will stumble over this very stone. And men and women have, for the last 2,000 years, have opposed Jesus, the cornerstone, and then have turned and have stumbled and been crushed by that very stone. Lastly, he's the Christ of disclosure. Verse 35, he says, and a sword, he's speaking to Mary now when he says this. He looks at Mary, he's holding her 6-week-old baby in her arms, in his arms. He says, and a sword will pierce even your soul. To the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now he says two things here. He's indicating the cross. And I don't know if he even understood that he was indicating, but God was speaking through him. And he looked at Mary and he says, Mary, your heart is going to be pierced over this child. And it was, wasn't it? When Jesus was crucified, who was there? His mother, Mary. And what was she doing? She was weeping. Her heart, her soul was pierced. But the second part of that statement, he says, and not only that, but the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now here we are, back to the heart, aren't we? He always goes back to the heart, doesn't he? He always reveals the heart. You see, we can cover up what's really on the inside from other people, but not from him, because he's the revealer of the heart. And so in that day, again, what Simeon is saying is that everything by this deliverer, by this Christ, everything is going to be laid bare. The true condition of the heart is going to be revealed. Now, here is Simeon. He's living the life, right? He's living the life before the first coming, right? Yes? Okay. And he gives us a model of how we should live looking toward the second coming. He was living for the Lord. In other words, he was righteous and he was devout. He was in a faith relationship with his God and he was seeking to honor God by his life, okay? So not only that, he was looking for the Lord. He was living in a day-to-day expectation that the Christ is going to show up. And now here's the question. Are you living your life day by day expecting Jesus to show up? Not only to show up to end human history as we know it, but to show up in your life. To show up in the confusion of the day, to show up in the needs of the day, to show up in the joys of the day. Are you getting up, living your life, expecting Jesus to show up? Because when God's faithfulness meets my faith, guess who shows up? Jesus shows up. And lastly, he was living his life listening to the Lord. The Holy Spirit was able to communicate to this man. He looked in God's Word. He saw what God said. He said, God said it. It's going to happen. The Holy Spirit was leading him daily to the Lord. Now that's the life. That's the life. Living for the Lord. Looking for the Lord. Listening for the Lord. Now here's the summation. Does that describe your daily existence? Does that describe your daily existence? You go, well, I don't know. What does that mean? What do you mean, living for the Lord. Well, here it is. Are you in a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's the only way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. That he gave the right to become children of God only those who received Christ. And so here's the deal. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? And I'm not just talking about praying some prayer when you were 18 months old or whatever, getting dunked in the water or sprinkled somewhere. I'm talking about a time when you realize I am separated from God by my sin, and Christ died on the cross for my sin. He's the only way to the Father. I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for any hope that I have. You become righteous. You come into the right relationship. And then the evidence of that is the desire to live right. Not in order to buy off God's favor, but in gratitude for the favor that has been given. You see, now, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Because if you don't start here, you can't do the others. This is where it all begins. You got to come into that right relationship. And there are some of you here this morning, I know, because over 40 years of knowing Christ, 43 years now, 44 years, gee whiz, of knowing Christ since I was 18 years old, I have gone through those peaks and valleys. I know what it's like. I've gone through those times when I wasn't looking daily for Jesus to show up. I was just looking to make it to the end of the day. And if I'd have been looking for Jesus to show up, it would have been a lot better to make it to the end of that day, right? But I was in a condition, as sometimes we fall into, where I just kind of stopped expecting Jesus to show up in the struggle of the day, in the events of the day. I've been there. I know what that feels like. And some of you are there. And you need to walk out here this morning with a renewed decision. I'm gonna start getting up every day. And I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, come today. If you don't come to take me for into eternity, would you show up at work today? Would you show up in what I'm doing today? Will you show up, Jesus? You said you will. I trust you. I expect you to show up today. And when you live your life expecting him to show up, he's going to do it. He's going to do it in ways that you never would have recognized before because, quite frankly, you weren't expecting him to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how rich your word is. In places like this about Simeon that maybe we would even be tempted to just skip over. It doesn't sound all that interesting. So we start taking your word apart and understanding what you say, what you mean. What a perfect model to live our lives today as we look toward you fulfilling your promise to come again. And it's been a long time. It's been a long time. But we trust you said it, you've promised it. You're going to do it. You've also promised to show up every day, to walk with us, to never leave us or forsake us, as you promised. So I pray for some folks today who need to bow their hearts before Jesus and come into Christ through faith to become righteous in that right relationship with you through the only way they can get there. And that transformation, that new birth, will be evidenced by a new desire to live in community with you. Father, I pray for some of your people this morning who, quite frankly, came here discouraged. Some of them are so discouraged, didn't even get out of bed this morning. Didn't even get a chance to hear what your word said. But they've come discouraged because they're going, I don't see Jesus. And probably because they're not expecting to. Some of us walked into this room this morning. We didn't expect Jesus to show up. But we know he did. We know he has. For those who came expecting, Jesus showed up. We look forward to your coming, Lord. We trust you. It's been a long time, but we trust you. You're going to do what you said. And in the meantime, we look forward to you showing up day by day. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Isn't Simeon great? Ah.